So as we continue on towards Good Friday and the celebration of the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, here in just a few weeks now, we continue looking at Jesus, the Lamb of God, the one who suffered and died. And today, our text takes us to his arrest and his trial. Last week, we looked at the Last Supper. We looked at the bigger story with Jesus as the necessary Passover sacrifice, and it led us to Gethsemane, where Jesus surrendered to the will of the Father, asking three times still, "Father, is there another way? Yet not my will, but yours be done." And resolute, even after praying and his disciples falling asleep, but Jesus praying so hard that the scriptures say he sweat blood, he came to the place of surrender that this was the only way for the salvation of the world. And that is where we pick up the account this morning. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane, is the beginning place of this passage. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has come back after his third time of prayer, finding his disciples asleep as he, in his hour of need, was unsupported by them. Sets us up for our passage this morning of Jesus arrested and tried. You know, the story of humanity has been marked really by the contrast of those who actively seek to love and obey God and those who actively seek to disobey and oppose him. And if we think about this on a grand scale and then on a smaller everyday scale, if we think about it in relationship to the country in which we live, for the majority of our history, there at least has been a sense of a desire of seeking to obey the Lord as a general attitude of our culture, of our country. And with that has come a position, a power, an influence for Christians and for the church. But I would not be telling you anything that you don't know, because in saying that over the last 50 to probably 60 years, that general attitude of obedience to God and his ways has slowly changed. And as that has changed, and there's been less of a desire to seek the Lord, less of a desire to obey him, less of a desire to live in the ways that he has called us to in his word, what has slowly happened is Christians in these last decades have found themselves on the other side of power, on the other side of influence, as those who have not been seeking to obey God have become more central in our country. The result for many Christians has been to seek to try to fight for our country and to restore us back to that place of obedience to God. And in some ways, it has brought some changes. But I wonder, as we look in the passage this morning, if we would say, then looking at the ways of Jesus, if this has been the approach, has been the way that Jesus would have done it. That's on a very grand scale, but what about our everyday lives? Because for many of us, there has been the opposition that has come from those maybe in the workplace, a boss or a coworker who's constantly criticizing you, or maybe employees who really don't want anything to do with the ways in which you are seeking to lead your business or your company. Or maybe it's the family member who thinks that your faith in Jesus, to be quite honest, is just plain stupid. Or maybe you're here and it's the bully at school. Or maybe not even at school, just the bully in your life who is constantly harassing you. The opposition that you feel on a large scale in the country as a whole, and as you feel in your everyday life and the relationships that you have, is real. And what it brings is a powerlessness that is unsettling. So in the face of that, in the face of opposition in that way, what do you do? as we come to the really the crescendo of Matthew's gospel, the reason that he writes it to talk about the kingdom of God and Jesus moving to the cross and the resurrection, Jesus has experienced something very similar to what our country has. The crowds who have loved him, for the most part. But much of their love has been conditional based upon what he could do for them. They are beginning, and as we'll see in a couple of weeks, they will ultimately side with those, the religious leaders of the day, who have opposed and who were opposing Jesus vehemently. Now the opposition has grown so great. The support for opposition amongst the religious leaders has grown so great that those in power are now taking their shot at eliminating the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one whom John says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And in the face of this opposition, really at the hands, as Jesus says in verse 45, at the hands of sinful men, at the hands of sinners, Jesus teaches us by his actions how we are to respond if we desire to allow the kingdom of God to truly come and lives to be deeply and forever changed. This week, we want to seek to answer the question, what do we do when opposition from sinners comes against us? And then in 3 weeks, as we look at Jesus before Pilate with Jesus and Barabbas, we will look at who do we look to help us accomplish that? What do we do in the face of sinners who oppose us? And in 3 weeks, who do we look to lead us in that? So let's begin. Sermon notes are in your bulletin with a lot of other notes that you can take. Let's look at and seek to begin by observing the tactic of sinners. Now, I want you to just understand I'm using the word sinners because that is what Jesus calls them. Jesus calls them, arise, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so I want us to see the tactics of sinners, those who are opposed to the ways of God. And there are five tactics that are used by those who are seeking to oppose God's way that we see in this passage. And there would be many, many more, but five I want to highlight as we look at this encounter of Jesus. The first tactic of sinners is self-interested betrayal. Self-interested betrayal. We see this in the person of Judas. Judas had schemed. We saw a couple weeks ago in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 26, we saw how he had decided that he was going to the religious leaders to betray Jesus. He had it in his mind, and he asked them, "What will you give me to betray him?" And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, as they gathered around celebrating the Passover, he puts his hand in the very same bowl that Jesus had put his hand in, and Jesus says to Judas, "You are the one. Go and do what you have intended to do." And now the time has come. Jesus has finished praying, and Judas, after scheming with the religious leaders to betray Jesus for these 30 pieces of silver, arranges a signal with them. And that signal is the most intimate expression to identify who Jesus was. Look at what happens in verse 48. "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. You see, for Judas, it was all about him. Driven by greed, driven by resentment, driven by possibly unfulfilled expectations we talked about a couple weeks ago, he betrays the one that he lived so closely to for several years. And so it is with sinners, those who are willing to betray, who don't bat an eye at stabbing someone in the back, who see others not as someone to help, but as someone to use for their gain. Self-interested betrayal, what is it what is in it for me? The first tactic of sinners. The second tactic of sinners we see is intimidation and force. Verses 47 and 50 and 55 to 56. Judas comes armed, we are told, with a large crowd. Not a small number of soldiers, not a few officers to come and arrest Jesus, but with a large crowd. And that large crowd came with clubs and with swords. You see, the size of the crowds was an intentional act. It was intentionally done to be able to intimidate Jesus and to intimidate the disciples. Because Jesus says later on in verses 55 to 56, why are you coming with this large crowd? I was in the temple courts teaching day after day. Why didn't you arrest me then? But no, it is intimidation and swords and clubs, the threat of violence and the threat of force. Jesus and his disciples were outnumbered. The weapons, a sign of force, and the result, arrest comes. Sinners use intimidation. Sinners use force physically. Forms of power that are intended to bend the will of another person and their actions to come in line with their desires. Whether it is in a workplace firing from a job, or whether in a family or relationship cutting that person off relationally that does not align with you, whether physical violence in order to push a person, all means are on the table. And pushed to its end, it can even get to the place a physical death. The tactics of sinners, they're not afraid to use intimidation. They're not afraid to use force in all of its forms. The third tactic that we see is simple law breaking. In verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Once arrested, Jesus is taken to trial before the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body of the day. And led by Caiaphas, the high priest, the teachers of the law, and the elders had assembled. And of note, Matthew Green, Bible commentator, says this, that this trial takes place at night, which was one of at least 14 violations of the law. Think about that. The religious leaders of the day, those who were supposed to be bringing the people of God to God, are willing to break 14, at least 14 different laws to put Jesus on trial and ultimately to put him to death. It tells us that sinners have little, if any, respect for the law. They will look for workarounds. They may outright break it in order to accomplish their purposes. Often they will say, the ends justify the means. And like Jesus, they are willing to do whatever, or like Judas, excuse me, they are willing to do whatever is needed to accomplish their self-interested purpose. And at the end of the day, justice is nowhere to be found. The fourth tactic that we observe in this passage is false accusation. False accusation. If you continue with the idea of law breaking, Matthew reports that the leaders were looking for false evidence. Someone who would come up with something to accuse Jesus. Verses 59 to 62 tell us that the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, they were looking for false evidence. They weren't looking for what has this man done. They were looking for false evidence so that they could put him to death. But in all of it, they could not find it, though many false witnesses had approached. Finally, there is one who comes forward, two actually who come forward, and they declare, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Looking for false evidence, though none of it can be found. And ultimately, as the high priest stands up, he asks, Jesus, are you going to answer any of this? And Jesus remains silent. That false accusation that Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days was a twisting of words. Because if you were to read in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, what Jesus actually said was this, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They said that Jesus said, I am going to destroy the building of the temple and raise it in 3 days. But what Jesus was saying was, if you destroy this temple, and John says what he meant was his body, which he was later to be resurrected. They twisted the words. They brought false accusation, but still, it did not stick. You see, when there is little respect for the law, sinners are willing to falsely accuse, because ultimately, there's no consequence for it. I can say whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. I can make whatever accusation I want. And if there's no respect for the law, there's no consequence for a false accusation, as all of these men did not have consequence. With little respect, they'll falsely accuse, which is a terrible, painful, and frustrating experience when it's been done to you. Lastly, the tactics of sinners, the fifth one that they use is incriminating questions. Getting nowhere, the high priest said to him in verse 33, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so through all of this, Caiaphas now charges Jesus under oath before God to answer that final question. And by invoking an oath, by the oath of the living God, tell us, he would have had to answer, except, according to Jewish law, except when you're on trial for your life. All of those before, Jesus was perfectly fine not to answer any of those questions. He could remain silent. But when you were invoked, when an oath of before the living God was invoked, you had to answer unless it was for your life, and still you did not have to. They move from a false statement to a question to put Jesus in a place, trying to set him up to incriminate himself with what they believed would be both blasphemous and a threat to Rome. They were seeking to set him up to bring him to death. The answer that he gives, which we'll see in a few minutes and we'll look at more deeply in a few minutes, his answer was both blasphemous in their minds and was a threat to Rome. This whole process, this arrest and this trial, scream of injustice, scream of self-interest. It is a picture for us of what sinners do, those who oppose the ways of God and oppose the people of God. So in light of that, you and I have a choice to make. The choice is how we will seek to oppose sinners. Two choices. The first is this. We can choose to overthrow by force. We can choose to overthrow by force. Verses 50 to 52, as Judas comes and kisses Jesus, Jesus replied, friend, do what you came for. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." In the face of arrest, one of his companions, and John chapter 18, verse 10 tells us that that companion was Peter. That Peter draws his sword. And as his master, his Lord, his rabbi is about to be arrested, Peter chooses the way of force. He meets force with force. And he draws his sword and swings at the high priest's servant, striking him and cutting off his ear. Now, I would be of the opinion, and I think most commentators are of the opinion, that he was not looking to cut off an ear, that he was not that good of a swordsman, that he was seeking to send a message, that I'm just going to whack your ear off and send a message to you. He was going and hacking at, he was intending to kill that individual. As force was brought against him, Peter chooses to meet it with force. It's one option that we have in the midst of sinners opposing us. We can seek to use force to overthrow those who oppose us. But Jesus says to Peter, and he says to us, if we choose this option, understand this, that those who draw the sword, in other words, those who use force to try to overthrow and oppose sinners, they will themselves fall by the sword. They will receive the same kind of consequence as they are seeking to bring to another. In other words, the force that you use against others will be returned back to you. And you know how it goes. It's not usually equal. It's usually escalatory. So what has started gets met, gets met, gets met, gets met, gets met, gets met. It's a choice. It's an option that we have on how we will oppose the tactics of sinners in our own individual lives and in the culture as a whole. And I would contend and bring before you the idea that I believe that modern evangelicalism has tended strongly towards this approach. That when battle comes against us, we respond with battle. When court decisions come against us, we respond with the same tactics. When laws are passed against us, we try to get the people in place who will pass the laws that will reverse it. We try to fight fire with fire. When people stand in demonstration, we stand in demonstration. Whatever is brought to us, we seek to meet. We seek to counter force with force. And to be honest, there have been areas in, for lack of a better term, because it's thrown out a lot, in the quote-unquote culture wars where change has come. But brothers and sisters, I stand before you and I say, I wonder and I fear that the cost of that change has been high. Many who look at church life have said that the largest and fastest growing religious group in our country are the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, those who have no religious affiliation, who don't desire anything. Recent statistic I saw from Ed Stetzer this week even, was that one out of every two who have been a part of the church, part of Christianity, have left. A lot of it is people have seen the ways that we have fought, the ways that we have opposed, and it's been no different than what the world has done. It's a choice. We can fight that way. And again, I would contend that that is the predominant way that we have fought. that we have chosen to oppose, to fight, and to overthrow by force. We believe when we look at Jesus, there's another option. And that option is to subvert or to come under and change through not force, but through submission. Jesus does at least four things in this passage that show us what it looks like to subvert through submission. The first is to refrain from using force. Verses 53 to 56, he says something so powerful. He says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" No matter how big that crowd is, no matter how many clubs and swords they have, they will be obliterated in a moment by 12 legions of soldiers, or of angels. But Jesus says, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? How would Jesus go to the cross to subvert the power of sin and death if he had not submitted to them? You see, the way of Jesus is not to meet earthly force with earthly force, but rather to refrain from using it. Subvert through submission. Secondly, what Jesus does is he demonstrates mercy. As you refrain from using force, demonstrate mercy. In Luke chapter 22, verse 51, Luke's account of this whole arrest scene includes Jesus doing something that he did a lot in his ministry. It includes him healing. That high priest servant who Peter had just whacked off his ear in an attempt to kill him, Luke tells us that Jesus heals the man's ear. Now just think of this for a moment. The mercy that Jesus shows in the moment had to be so disarming. Here you have Judas, self-interested betrayer for 30 pieces of silver, brings a large crowd with him, armed with clubs and swords, does the most intimate way of being able to betray someone, kissing him on the cheek, saying, "This is the man, arrest him." Peter decides, "I'm not letting my rabbi, my Lord, my master go down. If we're going down, we're going down with a fight." Whacks off his ear, and Jesus says, "Put the sword away. If you live by that thing, you're going to die by that thing." And then I can just imagine his ear is on the ground, and Jesus bends down, and he picks it up, and he comes over to that high priest servant, and he puts it back on, and he heals it as if nothing had ever happened before. Can you imagine the change that had to have taken place in the atmosphere in that moment? From everybody fired up, intense, angry. I mean, what is the next step? Those with clubs and swords, they're not going to stand by while one guy has just had his ear whacked off in an attempt at murder, an attempt at defense. It's going to escalate and get bigger and bigger. And Jesus says, no, we don't respond with force. And then he demonstrates mercy. He heals the man who had been attacked. That place had to have gone quiet, because they would have all seen what had just taken place. And here is this young man, this servant, fully restored to the way he was. Mercy has a way of silencing and disarming the greatest of opposition. It's the way of Jesus. He subverts through submission, demonstrating mercy. Fourth, he remains. Might have to click it. I'll tell you, he remains silent. Even in the midst of false accusation. After all of these trumped up charges come, verse 63 says, but Jesus remained silent. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't do what I would do. He doesn't protest and say, hey, I never did that. Or whoa, hold on, I never said that. He didn't do what I would do. He's lying. Defend myself against accusation. He just remains silent. You see, it is a highly subversive act to stand before an accuser in silence, because what you are doing is you are submitting them to God, and you are ultimately submitting yourself to God and to others to come to your defense. It's a highly, highly vulnerable position to stand in a place of false accusation that could take you down and say nothing, entrusting yourself to God's goodness, to God's justice, to God's defense. And that is what Jesus does. He remains silent when falsely accused. And lastly, he speaks the truth despite the cost. When asked, and charged by the high priest in verse 63, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says in verse 64, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus answers the question in the affirmative. And in doing so, he takes it one step further. He says that, yes, I am. But he uses it in such a way, the title of coming on the clouds. And what he is doing is he is looking back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, which says this. In my vision at night, Daniel writes, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He is saying, yes, it is as you say. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man, the one who will come on the clouds of heaven. And when I come, I will come and I will rule a kingdom I will have glory and sovereignty, power, and all peoples and nations and men of every language are going to worship me. My dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and my kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is doing two things, and they fully knew what he was saying when he said, I am the Son of Man coming on the clouds. He is saying this, yes, I am the Son of God, and yes, my kingdom will rule forever. And those two sealed his fate. One, because for the Jews, it was blasphemy for them to say, for him to say he was the Son of God. And for Rome, the only ones who could put him to death, it was a capital crime to say, I stand opposed to Rome and I am a king of another kingdom. In truth, he spoke. And in truth, he incriminated himself just like Caiaphas wanted, because the truth had to be spoken. And in that moment, Caiaphas rips his clothes, tears his clothes, because in his mind, blasphemy has been spoken, and they call for death that Rome would be able to. They felt, because Jesus spoke the truth about who he was and what he had come to do, that he was guilty of death. Jesus spoke the truth despite the cost. Friends, I want you to know that speaking the truth must be done. For there to be a subversive act of submission as Jesus did it, all four of those have to be done. But let me tell you the temptation for us. For many of us, refrain from using force, demonstrating mercy, and remaining silent when falsely accused. We're like, yeah, you know what? That's hard, but I can do it. But the one that trips us up is speaking the truth despite the cost. And you know what we become if we just do the first three without doing the fourth? We just become people who are like, wow, that guy, they really took one for the team. I can't believe that they would do that. Boy, they are really, really sacrificial. Or they're really a pushover, one of the two. And oftentimes, we'll just do one of those three. But there are others of us who say, that's stupid. Why in the world would you let anybody do that? And what they do, the truth, the truth, the truth, and the truth becomes destructive. Because the truth actually becomes force that is used to oppose. But what Jesus did is he did all four. And friends, subversion through submission only works if we do all of them. If we live lives different, refraining from using force, demonstrating mercy to those who oppose us, and remaining silent when falsely accused and trusting ourselves to Jesus, or to the Lord, and no matter what, speaking the truth despite the cost, even if it means at the cost of our relationships, our job, our standing in the community, or lack of peace with family. The first three must be mixed with the fourth. They have to all be done. So you may be thinking, well, Jesus did all that for sure. Can't argue with it. But it was just because he had to go to the cross so that he could purchase salvation. It's how he had to do it then. But it's not what he continues to call us to do today. I think that's a good argument that needs to be wrestled with. But I believe it is what he still calls us to do today as we live our lives out in the face of opposition from sinners. And here's why. Jesus taught it in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, to do what to your enemies? Love your enemies. Jesus says, when you are struck on your cheek, what are you to do? You are to turn the other cheek. When your tunic is taken and stolen by others, what are you to do? You are to not only give them that one, but your extra. When your enemy tells you, walk with me a mile, what are you supposed to do? Not oppose, walk an extra mile with them. When your enemy curses you, what are you to do? You are to bless those who curse you. And on and on. And then Jesus didn't just teach it, he lived it. I would argue that Jesus intended and intends for us to do exactly what he did, because he taught it and then he did it. But you know, I think one of the greatest arguments is Peter. Remember the guy who, when force was brought against him, chose to meet it with force? Well, Peter, after that, was a changed guy. In the book of 1 Peter, he's writing to Christians who are facing opposition and a culture opposed to the way of Jesus. And as he writes to them, the tone and the instruction that he gives them is absolutely contrary to what he did in the garden. You see, Peter becomes like Jesus. And what he teaches the Christians in the first century is not meet force with force, but to subvert through submission. Close by highlighting a few of these thoughts from an author by the name of Lee Beach in a book he wrote called The Church in Exile, Living in Hope After Christendom. And he highlights a whole chapter on 1 Peter and what this looks like. And he talks about how in 1 Peter, here's Peter's advice on various acts that require submission. He tells them in chapter 2, verse 13, to submit to every human authority. He says in 2:18, slaves, submit to your masters. In 3:1, wives, submit to your husbands, your unbelieving husbands. Believing husbands, in 3:7, honor your wives, which would have been completely countercultural. He says, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but rather repay evil with blessing. That's 1 Peter 3:9. Offer hospitality to one another, and elders, don't use your position for yourself, but instead shepherd the flock. Beach goes on to say, 1 Peter does not present a vision for great social change. Instead, in keeping with the Old Testament writers, it envisions an alternative community that offers a witness to the world through its collective life. 1 Peter's modest yet powerful approach is epitomized in 1 Peter 2:12 when Peter writes, live such good lives among the pagans, the sinners, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. For Peter, the church is not called to overthrow the culture and its norms, but instead to subvert them. The church functions as a witness by lives that reflect integrity and righteousness, so that even if it draws derision from some, eventually the people's lives will have an effect that brings even their critics to see God through their actions. This is a work of subversion that does not seek to conquer culture, but rather to live differently within it. And he concludes with this statement. This emphasis on submission and its missional potency is grounded in the submissiveness of Jesus, who acted in submission and suffered as a result, but whose actions result in salvation for the world. The church's submission, therefore, resembles that of Christ's and holds the same redemptive potential that his did. Do you see what Peter is saying? Peter is saying this: to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, this vision for living differently, not meeting force with force and seeking to overthrow those who oppose the ways of God, but to seek to subvert it through submission, is not some weak and cowardly way. Instead, it is the way of Jesus. It is the way of the kingdom to subvert through submission. Friends, the question I ask you today is, do you believe? Do you believe that redemption of the situations of our world can come by the ways of Jesus? It does not make sense. The ways of the world say that will never work. To submit in the face of opposition, that will never work. You'll get run over. But there is something that happens in the hearts of people that God takes and uses by his Spirit that he does, that he cannot do when we take on the ways of the world and power up and seek to overthrow by force. When we humble ourselves and submit to him and submit to the people around us, speaking the truth in love, God takes that as a fragrant offering because it's what Jesus did on the cross, and we follow in his example, and he does amazing things with it. But it requires us to trust him, to believe his word is true, and to act in obedience. For some of us today, the step is simply this: Lord, I choose to believe that your way is right. I repent of my perspective to meet power with power, force with force, and I seek to do this upside down kingdom thing and follow in the steps of Jesus. For some of you, you've been going that direction and you're tired and you're weary. Encouragement just needs to come today. And for some of you, maybe you've been majoring on those first three. You haven't been speaking truth as you've remained silent and demonstrated mercy and resisted force, but you need to speak truth too. Wherever you're at this morning, I believe the message hits for each of us someplace. And invite us just to sit before the Lord and say, Lord, here's where I'm at in response. And then I just want to pray blessing over you. So let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Spirit of God, come. You who are present and have been, come. Search our hearts. Lead us to the place of response, each of us. And so, Jesus, we honor you as the Lamb of God who suffered and died and who set a new way for the redemption of the world. As you laid down your life, may we follow in your footsteps and example. May we be people who choose to resist meeting force with force, to meet force with mercy, to be quiet when falsely accused, but to speak the truth, no matter the cost. Lord, as you do that in our interactions with those around us, may you use us also to be a people who change our approach for seeing this land that you have placed us in be turned back to you. I thank you, Lord, for the work of Jesus on the cross and for the way that he went to it in humble, obedient submission to the plan of the Father, trusting, believing, knowing that salvation would come. Convince us of it as well in the ways that we live. Encourage our hearts where we've lived this way, but it's been hard. And give us boldness by your Spirit to speak the truth. In Jesus' name.